this morning to consider what I'm calling the effects of the Reformation. We're going to use three words to talk about the 16th century: division, Reformation, revival. When you think of division, as I've said, the church obviously had been divided in the 11th century between the East and the West. The church, though, by the end of the 16th century, would be divided in a much more cataclysmic way, in a way that would impact us, because this is a division between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. You can think of this division geographically, if you would like to. More of the countries in the south of Europe were thoroughly Catholic countries. Spain, Italy, you found no Protestant or virtually little Protestant witness in these countries. By the middle part of the 16th century, you had other countries that were very Protestant. England and Scotland, particularly, did not allow Roman Catholic worship. They were thought of as Protestant nations. The Protestant movement, obviously, was further divided in many ways. You had the Lutherans, you had the Reformed, you had the Anglicans. We've been able to study that. They made up approximately 90% of people that you would consider Protestant were either Lutherans, they were Reformed, or they were Anglican. Now, the Reformed, obviously, is in Switzerland and certain parts of Germany and in Scotland. But there was another small element, which were the radical reformers, the radical Reformation, mainly the Anabaptists. Good people in there, strange things in there. So Protestantism was divided not only away from Catholicism, but it was divided in and of itself. Some people very much desired that the church be reunified. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick and Luther's successor, constantly was trying to find ways for reunification. At the beginning of Calvin's ministry in Geneva, you can find in his writings also expressions of a desire that there would be a basis for the church to reunite. Calvin became fairly disillusioned about this happening, realizing that there were doctrinal issues that would keep the church apart. Melanchthon never gave up the desire. He said in a prayer later in his life, "O God, we do not desire new contentions and discord. We pray only that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the grave, will guide us, that all who are in many churches and many communions may be one church and one communion in Him." Now, God did not answer Melanchthon's prayer then or now. But you know, the question comes to me, is it valid to pray that? Is it valid to want all the people who know the Lord to be united? I'm not talking about ecumenism run crazy with no basis, but should it not give us some pause for reflection and some pain that the people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who know the Lord Jesus Christ can be so separated in their worship and in their expressions of worship? I mean, that should bother us. We should not be so, I don't know what the word would be, we shouldn't be so of the opinion that we are the only ones who know how to worship right, and that everybody ought to change and become like us, and then we could all be one happy church family. Now, that idea doesn't fly. But we should want to be not separate and separated from, but we should want to be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And personally, I look for opportunities to reach out the hand and to link the arm with people who name the name of Christ. They may not baptize the way I do. They may, their church buildings may not look the way mine does. And their worship services may be drastically different. But they name the name of Christ. They profess Christ to be their only hope. when we find people like that, I think we need to try to work, not maybe in an organic way, work with them, but to understand the Lord has His people in many, many places. And it should be a grief to us to the day we die that the body of Christ has to be so divided. That in Baptist we have 87 varieties, like Heinz has whatever goes in his ketchup. But I mean, you know, and God willing, if we study Baptist history next year, you'll see how Baptists, I mean, we can subdivide faster than rabbits can multiply. I mean, we really can subdivide, but it should still be a grief, maybe not a high-level grief, but a grief that the people of the Lord cannot fellowship together. Sidelight. How much does it bother us? I've done that. There was another problem, not of the nature of just the fact that you had certain countries that were Catholic and certain that were Protestant. But when you consider the whole situation, you have the question of religious pluralism. Now, religious pluralism is not an idea that was on the forefront of anyone's mind in the 16th century. Because you see, whatever the country was and the king was, the people were. It was not in their mindset to think that you could have a country, a king, a government, and not have a church that was in agreement with it. It just didn't fit. But yet, that was what we were finding. Inside of countries, we were finding a difference because you had people who were accepting the Protestant interpretation and understanding of justification by faith. These were radically different people than the Catholics. They were radically different. Countries where you had primarily one or the other existed with a little less strife. But you had countries where it was very mixed. One such country was the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire really was the country of Germany. I mean, essentially at this time, the Holy Roman Empire existed of the lands of Germany and Austria, the Low Country because of marriage, and Spain because of marriage. But it really, you think when you say the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century, think of Germany. In Germany, there was a great amount of conflict. You had in Germany, while you had an emperor, Charles V from the Habsburg family, you did not have a strong local ruler. You had many, many local rulers, duchies, provinces, areas, some of them not real large in geographical area, had their own ruler like Frederick the Wise who helped us, others who did not help the Protestant cause. But you had a lot of small noblemen throughout Germany. It was not a unified thing. And as the Protestant Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation to begin with, took hold in certain areas, then you had conflicts with areas beside of it. Saxony, really it was East Saxony where Luther was that was favorable to the Reformation. West Saxony was very much opposed to it and remained opposed to it. What do you do when you have both peoples living in the same country? Charles V would love to have been able to impose his will on the German people and make them all return to the folds of the Catholic Church, but he couldn't do it. He didn't have enough power to do it. He was distracted by having to defend his empire against the Muslims, for one thing. And so, in seeking to live with the Protestants, they devised something called the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, which essentially said, ever who the nobleman was for the area, the king was for the area, is what the people would be. There was a phrase they used. The Latin is quis regio eis religio. Translated, who's the rule is the religion. If you were the ruler of the area, you determine what the religion of the people would be. Therefore, you had areas that were Lutheran. You had areas that were Catholic. This was supposed to make a more peaceful existence in Germany. There was a little problem that came up, though. People moved from area to area. And, you know, if you move from a Catholic area to a Protestant area and you're a Catholic, you know, they don't necessarily welcome you. And they really didn't welcome you if you moved from a Protestant area to a Catholic area because you were carrying the heresy of Protestantism with you. What were you going to do with these people? It was always a conflict. Another thing is, this piece of Augsburg failed to recognize the existence of the Calvinist or Reformed people that were actually in Germany. Let's see, is the map next. And this dark purple is the Calvinist. Obviously, it's most of Switzerland. It extends up into southern Germany, and that's the area of Germany called the Palatinate. The Palatinate is a Reformed area in Germany. The rest of Germany, you see where you have Lutheran, you see the Catholic. It's mixed in this area, more solidly Lutheran in this area. You move up to the Low Countries, which we'll speak about in a few minutes. It becomes solidly Lutheran and Calvinistic. The Lutheran goes up through Denmark, Scandinavia, and over to the Low Countries. You're going to have the Calvinists. We'll get back to that in a second. The Peace of Augsburg, it brought an uneasy peace that existed until the next century when the 30 Years' War broke out, and we'll talk about the 30 Years' War just a little bit later. It was a very, very, very difficult time. So in Germany, you had a mixed situation. There was another country that was mixed, and that's the country of France. Now, most of France is Catholic, as you see here. But in the southwest of France, particularly in the area called Navarre, you had a strong Protestant presence. There was a very determined minority of Calvinists in France. The gospel had broken into the French country, and particularly in the cities in Paris in the 1520s. We know that Calvin was exposed to the gospel, converted, run out of France in 1535. The people who were Christians in France were called Huguenots. The Huguenots always faced persecution. By the way, the word Huguenot, I don't know where it came from. It seems to be a compilation of several words that make up Huguenot, always refers to the Christians in France. Don't know the etymology of the word that it means anything particular. The Huguenots always faced persecution. Certain cities where there were more Huguenots, there was less persecution. But it was always under surface. It was always ready, in a sense, to break out. Calvin offered encouragement to the church in several ways. He prepared a catechism. I think this first catechism was written right after the Institutes. The first edition of the Institutes in 1536 was sent back to France. He prepared a confession. The Gallican Confession, translated, was French, was mainly the work of Calvin. So Calvin was French. So obviously he encouraged his brethren in France in the way of the Lord. Also, another encouragement from Calvin was the ministerial training. In the academy in Geneva, they prepared men for ministry. And when they were preparing French-speaking Frenchmen for the ministry, they almost knew that they could be preparing these young men for a certain death. Because as they went back to France, they would not be well received. Can you imagine studying for 2 or 3 years, knowing that God has called you to go back to the country you came from, and that you were not going to be well received there, possibly not well received there? How would that put a tone and a tenor on your studies when you knew that the likelihood, the possibility certainly exists that you would be persecuted? I'd say almost certain you'd have some form of persecution. You could be facing death. Calvin wrote a letter to 5 of his students who, after their preparation, were on their way back to France. And they were traveling, and someone joined up with them. They thought this was a person that was in agreement with them, till they got to a major town, and this person turned them in, and they were arrested. These young men had had very little time to minister till they were arrested, and they were in the city of Lyon in southern France. And the letter of Calvin, which was written in 1553, it's called The Five Prisoners of Lyon. And he writes, discusses with them what he has heard about them. He says, "But since it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth, there is nothing better than for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him so to subdue you in his good pleasure that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. Even so, my brothers, be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it may be, any more than he did, who won so glorious a victory that in the midst of our miseries, it is an unfailing pledge of our triumph." He says to them, "There now remains the conflict to which the Spirit of God not only exhorts us to go, but even to run. God has appointed you his Son's martyrs. It is a token to you of superabounding grace. God has chosen you to be a martyr for his Son. May the Son of God be glorified by our shame, and let us be content with this sure testimony, that though we are persecuted and blamed, we trust in the living God." He finishes by praying with them that the Lord to have you in his holy protection, to strengthen you more and more by his power, to make you feel what care he takes of your salvation, to increase you in the gifts of his Spirit, and make them serve his glory unto the end. These five men went to the stake singing the Psalms. In fact, I say this later, but I'll say it now. The Huguenots sang the Psalms so much that it was said that the prison guards, the jailers, learned the Psalms from hearing the Huguenot prisoners singing the Psalms inside. How much the Lord gives his word set to music to encourage our heart, set to tunes that we can remember and that kind of roll off because they fit in us. And he uses that to encourage their hearts. These five young men went to the stake singing the Psalms. In France, it begins with Calvin having an idea that you should not resist. You should possibly, as he says, let the tears and prayers are our weapons. And I think there's a principle of that, that tears and prayers should be our weapons. But as political events unfolded over the next 10 to 15 years, there came a different opinion rising amongst the Reformed concerning resistance by force. John Knox in Scotland certainly believed that you had the right to protect yourself. In France, it comes up for this very thing, that the Christians had to take arms to protect themselves. This is a view of government that was different than was held in the beginning of the Reformation, but certainly is one that I think we can relate to. And I will say this, the use of force by the Protestants to defend themselves had different results than the use of force generally by the Catholic majority. This way, if the Protestants took an area and won the area, they did not go in and ravage the area and burn the villages and kill the people. They were very conciliatory to the people. We'll speak about that when we talk about Gustav Adolphus and the 30 Years' War the next century. Totally different in the way that they carried out or executed a martial defense. The Catholic forces were very brutal. In France, if any of you read or have Gonzalez's book, and if you got to read the chapter on France, you see that he talks about there the many persecutions, the thousands of people who were put to death. Thousands of people who were put to death. And it's hard, it's hard to imagine. Anyway, the reformers' view towards armed resistance changed. It changed a lot because of what went on in France itself. The king, early in the 16th century, had been from the family called Valois, V-A-L-O-I-S, Valois. I barely speak English, but I certainly cannot speak French. But he came from that family, but yet there were three other families in France who were very dominant in political issues. The family of the Guise, G-U-I-S-E, the family of the de Medicis, and the family of the Bourbons, B-O-U-R-B-O-N. Southern boys call it bourbon. But the Guise and the Medici were very Catholic. But the Bourbons, being aristocrats that they were, though, had come into contact with Protestant thought and truth and had been converted, many of them. They were in the southwest area of France in Navarre, and the Bourbon family very much favored Protestantism. The Guise and the Medici very much favored Catholicism. Through births, deaths, and whatever, between kings and all, the king at this time was out of the Medici family. His name, 1559, his name was Charles the Ninth. Came to the throne probably at 10 years old. So if he came to the throne at 10, guess who was the power behind the throne? Mama. Catherine de Medici was her name. Intrigue went with this lady, and she attempted to rule France for a period of a long time through her children, both her son Charles the Ninth and her other son Henry the Second, and she had a couple of others. I can't tell the story of France, but it was very much intrigue going on. The princes of blood, well, that is the princes who were aristocrats by birth, were very concerned about who would take over the throne. Catherine became concerned that Charles, by 1570, had started to like the Protestants. In fact, there was a gentleman by the name of Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, who was, as his name implies, a military man. He was an advisor to the king, to the point that the king actually called him my father. And Catherine said, my son's getting a little bit too close to the Protestants. So she tries to devise a method to have the admiral killed. He was in Paris, and someone attempted to shoot him. They managed to hit his little finger and wound his arm. This was in August of 1572. It was a pretty difficult situation. Catherine had actually gone to the Guise family and engaged them in her plot to literally wipe out the Protestants. She goes to Charles and she convinces Charles that it's necessary to wipe out the Huguenots. And he agrees to the plan. August the 23rd, 1572, in that month, this is after the attempt to assassinate the admiral, there were many Protestant Huguenot leaders in town because Henry of Navarre was getting married. Now, Henry of Navarre actually had a claim to the throne. He was, I forget who he was marrying, but it was going to be a gala celebration. St. Bartholomew's Day, which many of you have heard about, was a day of infamy in the history of France. They blocked the streets. They began to murder people. For the next several days, a host of Huguenots were murdered. If you read the Catholic sources, they'll tell you 3,000 to 4,000. If you read the Protestant sources, they'll tell you 20,000 to 30,000. The critical histories put it up over 20,000. It is said that there was such murder in the palace at the Louvre that blood literally ran down the steps. The brutality of this was very, very bad. The cruelty was unimaginable. You would think that religious people would be offended. The Pope was not offended. By the way, this is a bad picture, you see. It looked good when it was little, but it didn't look good when you made it big. But you would think that religious people would be offended, but the Pope, a year or so later, issued this coin to commemorate the massacre. So I think you see where the Pope stood on this issue, commemorating the massacre. Well, thankfully, all the Protestants were not killed. All the Huguenots were not killed. They retired to the areas that they had more control over. And then you had constant battles for the next few years between the Catholic League, the forces of the king, and the Huguenot forces. This eventuates into a war in 1589 called the War of the Three Henrys. Henry III, Henry Guise, and Henry Navarre. Henry Navarre was a blood prince. Henry III was a blood prince, but a very, very ineffective king. Henry of Guise was not a blood prince, but wanted to be king, and some wanted him to be there. And you can see the intrigue that's going on between all of this. Finally, Henry Navarre becomes king in 1589, and you would think this is going to be good for the Protestants because he was Protestant. But he realized that there was no way he could rule all of France as a Protestant, so he converts to Catholicism. It is said that he said, "Paris is worth a mass." I don't know that the statement was ever said. You see it repeated all over the place. Certainly the sentiment is there that Paris is worth a mass. I will convert to Catholicism so that I can rule Paris and rule the country. He was, I would say, fairly unstable. He did remember his Protestant friends, though, and he issues in 1598 the Edict of Nantes, which gave limited freedom and rights to the Huguenots. Limited in the sense that they could not hold certain political offices, but they could live where they were living. They couldn't move to Catholic areas, but they could live, hopefully, without being killed. And this limited existence goes until the next century, when it was repealed in 1685, and there was another mass persecution of the Huguenots and a mass exodus of the Huguenots to the New World and to other places. It is said that French commerce and thought went with them. The very best of France went with the Huguenots when they left. Now, as Protestants, we sound kind of sectarian in saying that the best people were the Huguenots, and they were the best thinkers and the best academic people and the best. We probably do sound that way. But the reality is that was a large case. The people who were making the engine of economy operate were the Huguenots, and they left. And France was damaged by the leaving of these people. We were helped here in the New World. They landed in Charleston. They landed in New Jersey. And there are many people with French surnames, some people with French surnames who can trace their ancestry back to the Huguenots. My grandmother's name was Devon, and you know that's kind of French. And we were checking on it one time. She had some cousins who were, well, they were kind of uppity. And, you know, they thought that the Devons must have come from the Huguenots in Charleston. I found out that there was a slave ship that went aground at New Brunswick, which was Wilmington, and the slaves revolted, got off. They were indentured servants. They got off the ship and got up to the swamps of Bladen County, and they couldn't get them out. And so Dr. William E. Powell, in his book on the history of North Carolina, says if you have a French surname from southeastern part of North Carolina, the likelihood is your ancestors were indentured servants, and they were not aristocrats out of Charleston. So I thought that was kind of funny. The lower part of the Devon family thought it was funny, too. A lot of this, and you find the surnames all through southeastern North Carolina. But that's a little aside, isn't it? Okay. What are we going to do next? After the France, we can look at a map, really, and go back to the Netherlands. The Netherlands the Low Country was also at this time called the 17 Provinces. It was influenced by Protestant thought, Lutheran thought, and Reformed thought. The political existence of these 17 provinces, it was ruled by Spain. Charles V was the head of the people. 1581, the people, particularly in the Protestant North, declared their independence from Spain. This gentleman named William of Orange, or William the Silent, was their leader. He was not silent in the fact that he didn't speak. It said he spoke a lot, but he kept his own counsel. He didn't ask others' opinion necessarily, so that's how he got the moniker William the Silent. By 1607, after periods of war, etc., independence was declared, and by 1607, you had a separation of the Protestant North, which is Holland, and the Catholic South. The whole area of the Low Country was an area that was more agreeable to religious pluralism than you found anywhere else. Abraham Kuyper, writing in his book on Calvinism, says that, quote, in the Calvinistic Netherlands, all those who were persecuted for religion's sake found a harbor of refuge. There the Jews were hospitably received. There the Lutherans were in honor. There the Mennonites flourished. And even the Arminians and Roman Catholics were permitted the free exercise of their religion at home and in secluded churches. So in the area of Holland, there was a religious freedom that was not to be seen again under the founding of Rhode Island in the colonies, which was, 1636 for Rhode Island, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere around that time. This was an area that you could come and you could live in. When you look at all of Europe again, you get some more idea. This obviously was the area of Holland that I was talking about here. The Low Country, Denmark, up in Scandinavia, you had Lutheran influence. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get back to the next century. Obviously, you can see Scotland very much Calvinistic, England Anglican. And you had some divisions over in this area. There were Christians over in the areas, and this is where the war of the 30 Years' War will occur. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. Another thing is we'll talk about the Synod of Dort, which was able to operate in Holland. Next, after considering the divisions, we can consider the Reformation itself that occurred in the 16th century. When you consider the issues of Reformation, you can divide them several ways. There was a Reformation in ministry. Imagine this. You had something that came about because of the Protestant Reformation that had not been before. You had a pastor. Before, you had a priest and an altar where he administered the sacraments. Now, you have a pastor. Oftentimes, he has a wife. He has children. He has a home. You can actually go in his home. You can see how he interacts with his wife and his children. The church had not had this because the church had practiced unbiblical celibacy and the priest and the way it was. So you have a Reformation in ministry that's very, very large. You have a preacher who has a pulpit. He has a home. He can minister and teach from all three. 1523, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich took off the garb. He obviously was an ordained priest, took off the garb of the priest and put on the scholar's gown. And that's what he began to preach in, was the scholar's gown. And to this day, you can, I think of a Reformed preacher having his black gown on. The scholar's gown indicated several things. One, that the preacher was a scholar. He studied the Bible, and you could go to him. And as you would get a scholarly lecture in something from someone who had a post in the university, this is a man who had the authority of the Word of God. He studied it, he understood it, and he taught the Word of God. So the scholar's gown became the robe of the Reformed. Have you ever considered what it would be to worship where your preacher wore a robe? For us, it would be real strange. But you wouldn't wonder about his tie matching his coat, or if it was crooked, if he had the black robe on. Now, would you? Just a little sidelight there. Don't think you're going to see the robe coming up on this platform anytime soon. Reformation in ministry, obviously Reformation in theology. You had theological change. The Catholics had their position. Their position was listed from the documents from the Council of Trent, which we'll discuss next week. The Protestants, though, had many, the Lutherans had the Augsburg Confession, but then it had something else. After Luther's death, Melanchthon, wanting to have more agreement with Erasmus, whatever, moved towards a syncretism that was moving away from pure Lutheranism. By 1580, the Lutherans had something called the Formula of Concordia, and this reaffirmed authentic older Lutheranism. If you look at the words Augsburg and Concordia, you realize if you've been around many Lutherans and Lutheran institutions that there are two words that they love to use. Their publishing houses, their seminaries, you find the word Augsburg and Concordia. So the Lutherans had their doctrinal statement confined to these two documents. But the Reformed had many confessions. In fact, every country had its own confession. Now, these confessions were similar, but they expressed different things. 1559, there was a Gallican confession, which Calvin participated in writing, which was the French confession. 1560, you had the Scots confession. You might remember when we talked about John Knox that he and five other men named John wrote the Scots confession in a period of just a couple of weeks. And this was used in Scotland until the Westminster Standards came about in 1644, almost a century later. 1561, the Belgic confession, written by Guido de Bray, was issued, was used in the Low Country. 1561 to 66, Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor of Zwingli, wrote his own Confession of Faith. And it was so good that the people wanted to take it, and it became the second Helvetic or Swiss Confession. 1563, the Calvinist Reformed, who were in the Platten area of Germany, issued their own Confession of Faith called the Heidelberg. The Heidelberg is a great, great confession. Dr. Calhoun says the Heidelberg gives you guilt, grace, and gratitude. Dr. R.C. Sproul loves the Heidelberg Catechism. And actually, I think, I can't prove this, I think he would prefer that it be taught and learned by the children than even the Westminster. He loves the Heidelberg Catechism. There was an issue of a table talk that dealt with this sometime. 1561, I think is the day for the 39 articles when Elizabeth confirmed the 39 articles. They'd been the 42 articles under Edward VI, but when Elizabeth becomes queen, this is solidified as the 39 articles. All of these confessions are reformed in their soteriology. They differ in their ecclesiology. They differ in their views towards the monarchy or the government at things, but they were all very Calvinistic in their views of salvation. 1581, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor, wrote a harmony of confessions where he was attempting to bring these things together. Another area, we had ministry, we had theological change, the area of literacy and education. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but Knox, when he wrote the Book of Discipline for the church in Scotland, in this Book of Discipline laid out the fact that public education was to be provided to the children. And they were to pay for this by the selling of the Catholic lands. That's how you were to pay for the welfare and the education. And the Scottish people in three generations went from being some of the most illiterate to the most literate in Europe. And this was the emphasis on literacy. Another area of the Reformation could be the arts. And this gives me problems because, you know, y'all know me. I'm a real artistic person. But we do need to consider the fact that you had visual arts. What do you do about the arts? What do you do about the paintings? The statues? What do you do about these things? Generally, they were removed from the Protestant churches. Sometimes they were removed by the people who had actually commissioned them to begin with. Imagine if you were a good Roman Catholic and you had some means. You commissioned this painting of the Virgin Mary and the Christ child. And in doing that, under the understanding of Catholicism, this was a good work that you were performing. Well, in God's grace, He saves you. Now, you really would like that painting taken down. Not that you didn't like the painting, but it was an evidence of something that you were not proud of. You did it for a good work. So now you're taking it down. So some of the art was removed for that reason. Some of it was removed because it was considered to be an icon and people were tending to worship. You had iconoclasm. You did have the removal of it for that way. The understanding of the arts and what to do with it was very difficult. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, writing in How Then Shall We Live, said that he wished that they had taken all the art out of the churches and put it in a warehouse for 100 years. And after 100 years, they could take it out of the warehouse and put it in a museum, and it would all have been saved. That's probably too much to ask for someone in the heat of the battle of knowing what to do. I don't know what you do with religious art, personally. When I went to graduate school at Bob Jones and went into the art gallery the first time and saw the religious art there, I mean, as a separatist in Winston-Salem, I hadn't had to look at religious art, okay? But I got down there, it was smack in front of me. You know, I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know if that was a violation of the Second Commandment. I really didn't know. Reformed people have had troubles getting together with art. They did find a art style that they liked later in Rembrandt, and we'll talk about him a bit later. But what do you do with art? I don't know. Are you discomforted when you see it? Sometimes I was. I don't know now. Another area of the arts, though, was the area of music. Music, I think the Protestants did pretty good in. Obviously, we remember Luther and his influence on writing hundreds and hundreds of hymns. Luther took the Psalms and set them to tunes that the people could sing and that the people could remember. Congregational singing became a part of the Lutheran service, and it became a part of the Reformed service. The people sang. Interesting, I read someone who was writing a justification for church choirs. Now, this is a brother who is a Calvinist and would consider himself Reformed. And I liked what he talked about. The church choirs came from the fact that you had to have certain people who could sing to lead the congregation and learning how to sing and to lead in the singing of oftentimes the psalter. So the people who could really sing tended to gather together. Sometimes they would even get in the balcony so they could cast their voices down and lead the congregation in singing. So the choir assists the congregation. Interesting. I'll leave it there. In the Reformed movement, in the Reformed churches, certainly the Psalms were sung primarily in some areas exclusively, like in Scotland. In Geneva, you had the Psalter of 1562 issued where the Psalms were set to tunes. They were set to popular tunes. In fact, the tunes were so popular that some people accused them of being the Geneva jig. Now, if we heard that Geneva jig today to us, it may sound more like molasses, or I don't know. I don't know what the Geneva jig, but to them at that day, it was radical. So when you hear psalms set to music constructions that you don't understand and you haven't been listening to all your life, but other people do listen to it, and it sounds radical to you, but it's a blessing to them. Let them be blessed, people. Let them be blessed. Music has to hook up with us. Now, the music that we want to hook up with us needs to be biblical. It needs to be theologically sound. And I think anything we're going to sing here is going to be that way. But let the music hook into people, because the tune does make a difference. The testimony was given to me by someone in the first Gulf War that when they were in the foxhole, or I don't reckon you had foxholes, but whatever you were, this person said, when I was scared, I couldn't always remember scripture. But he said, I could always remember the hymns that I sung since a child. And he said, they were a comfort to me. Music is a great gift. Let it be a great gift to us. Anyway, let's see. I told about the French Huguenots singing in the prisons. Another area of Reformation was in economics. Someone has said, did Protestantism create capitalism? Max Weber, in his book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, tries to make this point, that capitalism grew out of Protestantism. Some people have even said that John Calvin said that outward blessings are a sign of inward spiritual fervor. Calvin never said that. You can't find that in Calvin anywhere. But certainly the ideal of a Protestant work ethic, the fact that you're a child of God and you're called to do your best in whatever you do it in. If you do your best and you work, oftentimes you will succeed. Not always, but oftentimes you will. One of our brethren here who's in sales said to me one time that commission sales, that if anyone had opportunity to be in sales, they should want to be in commission sales, because the premise of being a good salesman is telling the truth, taking care of your customers, calling them again and again. That's what a Christian ought to do anyway. And if you do that, oftentimes you become a good salesman. You don't have to be glib of tongue. You just have to be consistent and be there. So anyway, the Protestant work ethic we know is something that's good, but Protestantism did not create capitalism. Calvinism is a friend of capitalism. There was a World Magazine article in 2006 that talked about who gives money. It looked at the giving habits of liberals and conservatives. Big difference. It looked at the giving habits of social conservatives and religious conservatives. Again, a big change there. I'll leave that. Third area, revival. Revival did occur in the 16th century. Revival simply is a recovery of truth leading to the conversion of sinners. And this happened. It can be looked at in several ways. The Reformation had defects. Calvin talked about the defects. Luther was always sad about the people were not living like good Lutherans. He told them they should stop being called Lutherans if they didn't live better. But there were positive spiritual changes. You could call it Protestant spirituality. Five things always were to be found. An elevation of the Word of God. The Word of God is in the vernacular. It's in the people's language. You read it, the Word of God becomes precious to you. The Psalter. Every expression of the Protestant church had the Psalter, did it in different ways so that the people could learn the Psalms. The Lord's Day. The worship of the Protestant church was very different than the Catholic Church. And in particularly in the areas of the Reformed and the Presbyterian, the Lord's Day was a very precious time. That was a matter of spirituality, is the observance of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper being elevated to an observance that was done weekly or monthly. They would be high days. You would have certain sermons leading up to the observance of the Lord's table. It was not a slight thing. And it was a thing that led to your spirituality. Everyday life for the one who believed in Christ was renewed, was different. One of the first hymns that a lady wrote, her name was Elizabeth Kreutziger. She was the first Protestant hymn writer, who was a woman. She was a Catholic nun who the Lord saved. She got married and she wrote hymns. One of the hymns that she wrote, the first stanza deals with the incarnation of Christ. The second stanza deals with the atonement of Christ. Listen to the third stanza. O, let us in thy knowledge and in thy love increase, that we in faith be steadfast and know thy spirit's peace, that thy sweetness may be known to these cold hearts and teach them to thirst for thee alone. That was the expression of just a normal Protestant lady who had come to know her Savior. She wanted truth to be in and through and sustain her. We could all pray for the same thing. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.